You're listening to the Sermon Podcast from Southside Baptist Church, located in Florence, South Carolina. We now have two services, a classic service at 8:30 and a modern service at 11 o'clock. For more up-to-date information, check us out at southsidenow.church.
Wonderful worship this morning. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we continue this series, the Church in the Wild. And we are looking at dress, hair, and food. Not hair and food, but hair and food. And in verse 1, it says, I am so glad that you always keep me in your thoughts, and that you are following the teachings I passed on to you. Now remember, Paul is answering questions in which the church at Corinth had asked, and he really had kind of gotten on them, really, in a couple of these chapters. But here, he is commending them. Man, I am glad you are keeping me in your thoughts and prayers, and you're following some of the teachings I passed on to you, but not everything. But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. Prophesying, meaning that you're either teaching the Bible or you're preaching the Bible, okay? But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. For this is the same as shaving her head. Now, one might ask in verse 5, what about women teaching or preaching? We're not ignoring that verse here this morning, but we're not going to talk about that verse here this morning. But we will in the future, because chapter 12 and chapter 14 deal with some of the subjects about leadership, women in leadership in the church. And so we'll come back to that verse and connect it. I don't want you to think we're just ignoring that because we're Baptist and we go, don't like that verse or whatever. I don't know. But we're going to come back to some of that here in the near future. Verse 6, yes, if she refuses to wear a head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it is shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. Let us pray. Father, as we dive into your word, may our hearts and minds be open to what you have for us. And Lord, I pray that as we take communion here this morning, that we're also reminded about the body that was broken for us, that the blood that was spilt, and how thankful that we should be that you rescued us, that you purchased us with a price, and that we are not our own because you own us. We were purchased. And God, I love you and I thank you. May your word speak here this morning through your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, talking about dress, talking about hairstyle a little bit, you can probably think back in the past, and some of you may have had some of these hairstyles at one point in time, but hairstyles, they do change. And, you know, in the 50s, you kind of had that high and tight, and you may have had a flat top. Anyone have a flat top? And no one from the 50s, okay, but maybe in the 80s, right? We had flat tops in the 80s. Kind of in the late 70s, you had the 60s, excuse me, you had kind of the long hair. If you saw someone with a long hair that was a man, you would go, oh, that guy's a hippie. Now, today, not near as much. If you see someone with a long hair, you don't automatically think, oh, they're a hippie. You just think, well, they have long hair. Then you have something that was incredible, something that was special with and in of itself was something called the mullet. And the mullet, if you're not familiar with the mullet, it's kind of made a comeback here, especially with high school boys. I mean, it is business in the front, party in the back, baby. Yeah. And you see, every now and then you'll see someone who never gave up on the mullet from the 70s and 80s. And they'll kind of lose a little bit of the business up in the front. And you know what they call that, right? It's not a mullet any longer. It is a skullet. That is. I remember in the 80s, man, I just loved having a flat top. And you'd have the barber cut in the lines on the side, so you looked cool. I don't know what was so cool about that in the 80s, but they did. I also remember, I think maybe it was the late 80s, early 90s, where I think this was some of the professional wrestlers did this, but they had the hair to a point in the back, and I wanted that so badly, and my father would not let me. I'm outing my father on Father's Day. And looking back, he was a good father, not letting me have that ugly haircut. But the things that we have. You know, then you have, there's certain times where you have like the Justin Bieber hair, right? Where you're always having to shake it out in front of your eyes so you can see where you're going. You have the shaggy hair. You have the cornrows, maybe, you know, afro. I don't know all what you had, but man, hairstyles change. Clothing changes. Clothing changes. I mean, you can look back at some of the clothes today, and you can go, man, I wore that in the 80s. I wore that in the 80s. And you can think back to the 70s. Maybe some of you in the 70s wore bell bottoms. Anyone in the 70s, you wore some bell bottoms? Yeah. And I remember in school, some, you know, it was kind of in style for kind of the to wear some bell bottoms. Not that the guys did, but some of the girls trying to be cool and whatever. I don't know. Like their mother wore bell bottoms. But even that, some of that changes. And sometimes it's baggy clothes and it's too clothes that are too tight, some clothes that are too bright. And what was up with the spandex in the 80s? Bright spandex. I remember that as a kid. And I'm like, why did we wear that? I don't know. And you ever see somebody today and they're wearing something just ugly as sin? And you're like, someone's going to take a picture of that and they're going to think that we all wore that. And that's what happens. That's what happens sometimes. You can look back on some of the couches from the 70s, and they held on through the 80s and 90s. And there's only one way to describe it: ugly. But you can go back and look at you know, some of the designs and the material of those couches. I mean, those couches, if you didn't throw them away, they just would kept surviving. They were built to last. Right? Now, you ever notice that in life that sometimes it's the ugly things that stick around forever and you never lose? It's like having a pair of sunglasses. They're cheap, they're ugly as sin, and you can never lose them. They're always there. But the expensive sunglasses that you pay out some good money for, they get scratched up, they get lost. You leave them at a theme park. You leave them, you know, at the beach. But the ugly ones, the cheap ones, you think you lose them? Nope, just underneath your seat. They're right there waiting for you. Some things are hard. They're hard to get rid of. In these previous chapters, and we're going to come back to this. We'll connect it, I promise. But we've seen that Paul is dealing with some different cultural issues. And that can be the tough time sometimes when it comes to the book of Corinthians. Sometimes you're dealing with a Christian issue. This is true for all Christians. But sometimes when you read scripture, it's dealing with a cultural issue. And here's the thing with the Bible as well. In the Old Testament and New Testament, there's some things that clearly the Bible says, this is what God wants, and it is prescriptive. In other words, you should do this. There's other times that you read the Bible, and it's what we call descriptive. It's not saying it's good. It's not saying it's okay or that you should do it. It's just describing what went on. And that's important to remember when it comes to reading the Bible. That just because it's in there doesn't mean you should do it. I mean, you could read the Old Testament. You see how many men had multiple wives. Why does the Bible put it in there? It's descriptive, but by God, it's not prescriptive. It's not saying you should have more than one wife. In fact, you could go back and do a study of those who had more than one wife, and you can see all the problems and issues that they end up having eventually because of it. Because of it. And no, before you blame the women for that, you know, for David, it was all the children he had, and he could not father them the way that God intended. And so some things in the Bible are prescriptive, some are descriptive, some are just cultural. And what we see something here that we see in the last couple chapters here in Corinthians is that, one, an idol is nothing, But not everyone knows that. And we saw that in chapter 8. We also see that love and concern for others should guide our freedom in which God gives us. That we have freedom as Christians in all things. And Christian freedom is inseparably tied to Christian responsibility. And this is what it says in chapter 10. We saw this last week, I believe, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago. I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. You say I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is beneficial. Don't be concerned for your own good, but for the good of others. So you may eat any meat that is sold in the marketplace without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And if you remember, just a week or two ago, that we saw that there were some issues in the Corinthian church where mature believers were going buying the cheaper meat at the market, but the new believers who'd gotten saved out of that, who once at one time were worshiping sacrifices to that God, and they didn't eat that meat, or they didn't want to mess with that meat any longer because they got saved out of that, they had an issue with that, and it was tripping some of these new believers up. And Paul took that principle of saying, hey, while it was cultural for that main issue, the principle is true that we as Christians, though we have all freedom in Christ, we shouldn't do anything that's going to trip up other believers. And we gave different examples and went through that. And if you missed that, you can go back and watch that. But that as Christians, we want to be sensitive that even though we have the freedom to do many different things, there's some things we should not do simply for the fact that it might trip up other believers in Christ, keeping them from coming to Christ, or keeping those who are not even in the church from coming to the Lord. And this is what we see as Paul starts off this chapter. We see that he mentions this, and there's a reason for it. He talks about headship. He talks about headship of a man, woman, and God. And we see this, God's created order brings harmony and peace. His primary focus was not on marriage or the role of women in the church here. This is authority for the sake of order to eliminate confusion. And the source of every man is Christ. The source of every woman is man. The source of Christ is God the Father. The word for headship here in the Greek is kephal. Refers to the literal, but also using this word in a figurative sense. So depending upon how you're talking or you're talking about, it could be used in the literal sense or in the figurative sense. And Paul switches back and forth between the figurative and the literal sense of this word. And so notice what it says in verse 3. But there's one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And knowing also what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5 and other passages in Scripture, that God's system, God's setup for the home, right, is that the husband symbolically represents Christ, the wife symbolically represents the church. And so marriage is deeper than just a piece of paper. Marriage was God's idea. He created headship. And husbands, you are the leader of the home. Your wife is a leader as well. And as well, you submit one to another. In fact, you don't own each other's bodies. Your spouse owns your body. And we've touched on this, but it's a good reminder when it comes to headship. Ultimately, husbands, I want you to know this, responsibility which God has given you. God's going to hold you responsible for your family. Wives, God's going to hold you responsible for following your husband. It doesn't mean you don't have an opinion. It doesn't mean that you're less than. That's not what it means. But what it does mean is that God has created an order. And husbands, if you're treating that wife in a way that Christ would not treat his church, it's sin. You should treat your wife like Christ treats the church, in a loving way, in a careful way. And if there's something that needs to be talked about or corrected, just as Christ would with his church. And same way with the church and Christ. It's the same way with the wife and her husband. God made a creative order, and Christ is over his church. He is over it all. And man, these principles in Scripture will help you. They will work for you. But husbands, if you're bringing home winter weather, if you're always talking down to your wife, if you're always verbally abusing your wife, she's not going to want to follow you. I've yet to see a wife who goes, you know what? I'm going to follow that man who talks down to me all the time, who belittles me all the time. She's not going to do it. But men, if you treat her like Christ treats the church, that woman, if she loves Jesus, she's going to follow you. She's going to love you. And that's a woman you want to keep. Amen? That's what you want in your life. And men, you can do that. You can do that. All right, moving on here a little bit. So what we have is two cultural backgrounds. They are colliding in this passage. They're colliding. And Jewish women always covered their heads in worship. For a woman to uncover her head in public was a sign of loose morals for that day. And on the other hand, Greek women may have been used to worshiping without head coverings. It seems that some of the women in the church were discarding their veil, something that only pagan temple prostitutes or rebellious women would do. And for a woman to come to church without a veil would be dishonoring to her husband, as well culturally confusing. By the same token, for a man to wear a veil or something to have his head covered during worship was not culturally acceptable in Corinth. The other issue was that Jewish men, and they do this to this day, have their head covered when they pray. You probably have seen it's normally black. It looks like some would call it a skull cap. The Yiddish name would be amurka, and then the Hebrew name would be kippah. But we don't wear that today. None of you ladies came in here with your head covered. And none of the men have their head covered. And I realize even in America, our culture, and some of this has changed over the years. But there was a time, if you were to walk in here with a hat on, maybe a deacon's going to slap you upside the head a little bit and go, hey, take your hat off. Like, what are you doing? Today, I don't think maybe this service would do that. We'd be like, okay, maybe they're new to church. We're not going to smack them in the head or hit them with the Bible. But some have some different views on that. You know, if you go into a restaurant, you're going to eat. A lot of people take their hats off. Some don't. You'll see, especially an older generation, take their hat off when they eat. And so what we have here is a cultural issue going on. So the Jewish women, man, came in with a veil. They'd have their heads covered. And some of the women were like, well, I know we're free in Christ. Whether I wear a veil or don't wear a veil, that's not changing who I am on the inside, because God cares about our heart more than our outward appearance. And so in their mind, like, I don't want to do that. And while they had the freedom to do that, it was because of that cultural. It was sending the wrong message, and it was dishonoring their husbands. It also may have been tripping up and keeping others from coming to Christ. And so you also have this with the Jewish men. So the Jewish men of the day believed in covering their head, and they got this from when Moses went on Mount Sinai for 40 days, and he was in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passed by, and he ended up having to wear a veil when he came down. They took that like, okay, anytime we go in God's presence, we need a veil on our head, and they kind of ran with it, kind of became, I would say, a little more legalistic. We know that as men and women of God, we can pray anywhere we're at, and that right there is holy ground. I mean, we can go right to the Lord. We can go to his throne of grace at any point in time. But not all have viewed that the same, especially those who are Jewish. So what would relate to this today culturally? So imagine, I'll use the same illustration I used this morning, but I'll use the last name Smith, okay? I know we have some Smiths in here. I'm not talking about you, but say you take Mr. and Mrs. Smith. And Mrs. Smith decides that I'm going to go back to my maiden name, Johnson. And so one week she's Mrs. Smith. The next week at church she announces to her small group or her connection group and says, y'all, I'm not Mrs. Smith anymore. I'm Miss Johnson. Now, in our culture, because two become one flesh and showing headship in the family, the wife, you know, takes the last name of her husband. Now, we would assume in our culture today, and many places of the world, that if she changes her last name, they're separated, they're getting divorced, they're no longer together, something's going on in that marriage, right? And her small group's going to look around and go, oh, what's going on? You're going to assume that. And that is what's going on, but in a different way in the church. And Paul's like, listen, in your culture, you need, ladies, you need to put that veil on. It's going, even though you have that freedom, it's going to mess and keep people away from knowing Christ. It's going to cause division over an issue that really should not be a major issue. And it was an issue that was taking people's minds off Christ. Now, if it's heresy, and man, someone is teaching God's word in an incorrect way, that is a different issue with and of itself. But if it's an issue that's a preference issue, right? And we can have opinions on preferences. We all have different likes and dislikes, and that's fine. But we can agree upon when it comes to dress, for example. The Bible is very clear that we should be modest. Men, ladies, we should be modest in our dress. We should be modest how we present ourselves. We shouldn't be too flashy. We also shouldn't be too revealing. We should be modest. There's different styles. There's different likes. And that's okay. That's fine. But when it comes to dress, when it comes to hair, and we're going to talk about hair even more here in just a moment from verse 7, we see that God is focused on our heart, yes, but what we wear matters. And so we see two more problems here in the church. People weren't dressed the right way. Notice verse 7. A man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping, for man is made in God's image and reflects God's glory. And the woman reflects man's glory. For the first man didn't come from woman, but the first woman came from man. And the man was not made for woman, but the woman was made for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show that she is under authority. So you get a little glimpse in the spiritual realm of angels watching over God's children. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. Judge for yourself, is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious that it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? And for it has been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say that we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. So people weren't dressed in the right way, and it is important to remember as Christians that we have freedom in Christ. What we wear matters. And there's probably not a single item that takes up more space on magazines, television time, ads, what men and women wear. And the Word of God has something to say about it as well. Have you ever thought back of, maybe what you wore in the past and how styles change? And while styles do change, modesty doesn't change. We know what is modest as believers. And maybe someone who's a new believer, they may not know certain things. They may not realize certain things. And that's when maybe you lovingly come alongside them. But I can remember growing up that there were some churches where men only wore either slacks or jeans. Men, you don't wear shorts. That's ungodly. If you go to church, you better wear a tie. You better wear a tie. Nothing wrong. If you want to wear a tie to church, nothing wrong with that. But then ladies, man, you wore skirts, you wore a dress, and you didn't wear shorts. You wore culottes. Yes, culottes. Now, if that's something that you prefer, and that's what you prefer to do, then that's fine. that's fine. But where a preference can become legalistic is when we try to force that as a conviction when it's actually a preference. If God's word is clear on it, then we use that, right? If God's word says this is sin, this is how you do it, that's what we go by. But if it doesn't, it's really more about preference, or it's just how the culture is of that day. Now, once again, we have freedom to do many things, but we also don't want to trip people up. So notice a couple things in here, and this always gets people attention. You know, it talks about, what if a woman's head is shaved, men with long hair, and what is this in reference to? Is this cultural? Now, some of this is cultural, but there's some principles here as well that I think we can take and that we can learn from. And so its main point is that it's natural for women to have longer hair. Nature, just looking at women, knowing women, they tend to grow their hair out long. What happens as a woman gets older? The hair tends to get shorter, right? And you'll see they still look like a woman, but their hair is much shorter. And you wouldn't look at that person and go, oh, that's a man. Oh, no, that's a woman. There's no confusion there oftentimes. But sometimes there is confusion, and that can become an issue. And that's kind of what Paul is dealing with here. But notice, it never says, ladies, you better make sure your hair is at least touching your shoulders. It doesn't say that. Notice what also when it comes to long hair on men. It doesn't say anywhere that men, if your hair is touching your ears, then you're sinning. Or if your hair is touching your shoulder, it's sinning. It doesn't say that. So, because naturally what happens to men, most men, there's a lot of men that as you get older, what happens? Men lose their hair more than women lose their hair. Some women lose their hair a little bit, but you don't often see a whole lot of women with a skullet, right? No, you don't. Men lose their hair. That's just nature. Men's hair is thinner, just the amount. And that's what Paul really is in reference to. Now, one might ask, and sometimes people will go to this passage and go, see, it's a sin for men to have long hair. And the main point that Paul is trying to make here is that, and that we should adhere to, is that men should look like men, women should look like women. There are some cultures, not here in the States, but where a man who has long hair, that's celebrated, and that they are a man. That's what they do. You may not agree with it. It may not be your preference, but they are just as much as a man and viewed as a man in their society. Now, you may say, okay, preacher, tell me. If I'm a man, I'm growing longer hair, and that's what I wanted. In the 60s, it was a sign of rebellion. But is that really a sign of rebellion today? I would say no. If you're growing long hair so you can look like a woman, that's an issue, biblically. If you have long hair and just something that you like to do and that's what you do, but yet and no one looks at you and says, oh, I'm not sure if it's a man or a woman, but they look at you and go, oh, yeah, that's definitely a man. He just has longer hair. Then, I don't think there's anything biblical going against that. You say, preacher, I disagree with you, but here's the issue, is if having long hair was a sin within of itself, then the Bible would say, men, do not let your hair touch your shoulders ever. Do not let it touch your ears. It would give some parameters of what you should not cross. So we have some preferences? Absolutely. Would some of you men, not look any better with long hair? Absolutely. But on the flip side, you have women who shorten their hair as they grow older, and their hair may be even a little bit shorter than some men, but you don't look at them and go, oh, that's a man. You know that's a woman. And men are men, women are women, and he does not accept the unisex look. And we should not rebel against a culture just for the sake of rebelling. in the name of some sort of Christian liberty. It doesn't matter. It does matter how we present ourselves. And so women are to voluntarily place themselves under the authority of male leadership in the church and in their family. And we should not reverse the God-ordained roles for men and women. And because, man, if I've seen churches focus so much. The college I went to, and hey, man, if it's a college and they have a rule of a Bible college, man, they don't want your hair to be long. Hey, they have every right to do that, right? Even if it's not in the Bible, they have that right to say, hey, this is our expectation. This is what we want you to have. In our college, your hair could not touch your ears. I think they've changed some of that since then. Probably a good thing. Things change in our culture. And some ask, didn't Jesus have long hair? Maybe you've asked that yourself. Now, we know that Jesus had a beard. We know Jesus had hair. But nowhere in Scripture does it say Jesus had long hair. You won't find it. Did Jesus have hair like mine? Doubtful. Doubtful. Did Jesus have long hair? I don't think so. Was Jesus' hair a little bit longer? Maybe, you know, I would say more than likely. It probably was. Probably were the disciples as well. We know that in Romans time, during that time, that the Romans, man, they loved the short hair. They had short hair like mine. We know that it wasn't normal for a lot of them to have long hair. Paul, for example, took something called a Nazarite vow. And a Nazarite vow, you would grow your hair out long, your beard, your hair, and you wouldn't eat anything of the vine, like grapes. You wouldn't drink any wine, nothing. And you do it for only a specific amount of time. And you eventually would end that Nazarite vow and by shaving your head. And Paul did that. So oftentimes, having long hair was not common among the disciples. So I hope that maybe answered a couple questions that maybe you've had. And if you disagree, that's fine. That's fine. But I think it's something that we should always be mindful of, but not legalistic over and trying to conform everybody how we want them to exactly be. But notice this. We're going to move on. Verse 17. But the following instructions, I cannot praise you. So he praised them before, but here, Paul is about just to bring the heat on them. For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Imagine someone saying that at Southside during their church services, more harm is done than good. Oh, I mean, that would just crush about any pastor hearing that. But Paul was not going to mix words. He was going to get to the point. And quite frankly, he probably could have probably even said more because of what was going on. Notice. So, but of, in verse 19, but of course, there must be divisions among you. Or verse 18, first I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet together in church. And to some extent, I believe it. But, of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. So they're not sharing. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. So they would have a fellowship meal before they would have communion. And in this fellowship meal, you had some rich people, you had poor people who didn't have much to bring or nothing to bring. And the rich people, the ones who had some money, would bring they would bring the wine, they'd bring everything, all the food they needed, and they would just eat it. Well, you got people over here who were hungry. And you're like, preacher, that sounds like they were like jerks. Yes, they were. They're hanging out with their own, group going, man, this is great. And some of them were getting drunk at church. Now, you know, sometimes as a pastor, you deal with problems. I'm pretty sure if you're having fellowship meals where people are getting drunk, you got a lot of problems. I'm glad I've never had that problem. But that's what was going on. And Paul's like, you all need to eat at home, man. Either bring enough for everybody or just don't have it here. Because it was causing hurt feelings. And rightfully so. And so sharing is caring. And man, they were not being very caring. And they were treating the Lord's Supper as something that just wasn't important. And so what he does here is next, is he gives them further instructions about the importance of the Lord's Supper. That it isn't just something just to do. It isn't just something to quickly get through. It isn't something just to take lightly. So he gives them these instructions. Notice with me. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup and unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And this is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you are eating the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. And that is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. And yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so we will not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. And if you are really hungry, eat at home. And so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive. So Paul, he wants to make it very clear that this time in which we come together for the Lord's Supper is a time that should be taken serious by believers. Should be taken serious by believers. It's not a time just to go, I'll just go through the motions. That was the attitude of the church in Corinth. Or, I'm not going to confess any sin. I'm not going to ask for forgiveness. I'm not going to forgive others. I will just skip communion so I don't have to deal with that. You're between a rock and a hard place. And that's one of the reasons God designed communion, for us to focus on being forgiven, on forgiving others, and examining ourselves. And so you could break it down this way when it comes to communion, is that it's for believers only. It's for those who know Christ as their Savior. And I believe you have been biblically baptized. If you're not a church member here, we teach close communion, not closed communion. That if you're a believer in Christ, you've been biblically baptized, and you're from another church, you're welcome to take communion with us. If you don't know Christ and you haven't been biblically baptized, why do I teach that way? Because you will not see anyone in the Bible who is a part of the local body of church who hasn't been biblically saved and baptized. You won't see someone a part of a church that hasn't been baptized. You won't find it. Its focus should be on forgiveness. It's a time to remember the price that was paid, and it should change the way we live. And it should be a time we confess our sin in prayer. So before we take communion, I want to give everyone here a moment in time to pray between you and the Lord. You don't need to confess your sin to me. You don't need to confess your sin to other people. But you need to confess it to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's one mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus. And he gave his life to purchase the freedom of everyone. And this is a message God gave to the world at just the right time. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this service. Thank you for this time together. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.